welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, June the 23rd, 2019.
Let's go ahead and get started, and I just want to welcome you to Grace Baptist Church. Good to be with you, and we're looking forward to worshiping our Lord, our King, together this morning. Father, thank you that you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. You are ever worthy of worship. It is always a right response to worship you, to adore you, to praise you. God, thank you for the certainty of your love through us that we can never question because of the cross of Jesus, because of how you intervened on our behalf to bear the wrath that we deserved, to rescue us from perishing, to satisfy your requirement of righteousness, to adopt us as your children, that you could justly lavish your love on us. So it is with that confidence and with that awe that we want to enter into worship together, to magnify your name together this morning. So we pray that you will meet with us through Dave Carney as he opens your word, through Fred and others as they lead us in worship this morning. God, we need to meet with you. And thank you for the sovereign confidence that we're not initiating this meeting and hoping that you'll meet with us. We're responding to your drawing us this morning. Please glorify your name, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The choir just sang the lyrics, "We have life, we have hope, and we are free." As we sing this morning, I hope you'll rejoice as the word, as we sing and as the word of God is proclaimed this morning, you'll rejoice in the cross of Christ and what salvation we have through Him. Would you stand with me as we sing?
Oh, Praise the Lord. You may be seated. You may be seated.
I'm going to ask the ushers if they would to come. We'll take our offering. And Trish is going to play for us this morning, so we look forward to that. Can we pray together? God, we're grateful for your faithfulness in so many ways. We're grateful for salvation, and as we've been singing about the cross, and going to look into your word in a few minutes about the cross, we just thank you and praise you for salvation, and thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us through that and continues to do. We thank you for how he's our mediator between us and you. We thank you. Lord, may this offering be out of a heart that's rejoicing for what you've been doing in our lives, not just financially, but in every way possible. You are good and gracious. So we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Trish. Power of the cross.
I've always been amazed at the mission presence of Grace Baptist Church ever since we came here in 1982. In this congregation this morning, there are at least six missionary families that all have major connections with this church. It's exciting as director of Titus International that the Beaches, whom we support, our longtime friends and missionaries in Germany, are actually going to be the sending church of missionary appointees that are coming before the Titus board on Tuesday. Sean and Jennifer Douglas, they're with us this morning because they really have a heart to start a German work out of the military work that Duane is pastoring. And they are being mentored as the Bergens come off of the field in Germany. They are mentoring Sean and Jennifer. Jennifer is German, as they transition to a church planting role in the Bavaria area of Germany. So it's pretty amazing. Well, not any different with this guy, because Dave Carney came with Titus a few years ago, Dave and Diane, in order to help us further develop our work with nationals. Went to Singapore and got tied almost immediately in with Titus's work in Titus Far East in Manila. And in fact, he serves on the board. Are you still on the board? Okay, well, we'll take care of that, okay? Anyhow, he went from there. Before they came back from Singapore, they went to India on a survey trip to see if God would lead them there, and worked with our Titus missionary, Juwan, and planned to go back there, take a team maybe from his church in southern Ohio. A lot of things to think about, but the common thread through all of this is Grace Baptist Church. God bless you and all of us for the burden that we have for missions. And a long time ago, in 1982, when we first came here, that's the thing that Doc put into all of our hearts and still does. And that's a blessing. Aristotle, I know you're not surprised that I'm quoting a philosopher, right? All of you know me, a deer hunter quoting a philosopher. Aristotle said, "You know what the good thing is by what the good man does." I can think of no better way to introduce Dave Carney than a good man. God bless you, Dave.
Thanks, Fred. I'll pay you later, as we determined. It is good to be back home. Funny how you walk in the doors after technically home's supposed to be southeastern Ohio, where we grew up and where we're back working in a church plant in our hometown. There's always something familiar when we get off of 75 and wind our way down Jenkins Road and find here Grace Baptist Church. We love it. You kind of wormed your way into our hearts through the years. I don't know how you did it, but it always feels great to come back home. The trip down was uneventful, but it's been a lesson in what we've missed so greatly since we moved north. Don't do it. I wouldn't recommend it to any of you to move north if you can help it. But on the way down, we stopped at Cracker Barrel in the north. There's a difference. And they had on the menu a banana, excuse me, I was going to call it something different, a banana pudding. They have a banana pudding on the menu in the north at Cracker Barrel. They brought it out. It was lovely, nice little Sunday dish with a little stacked thing of banana pudding. And I dipped the spoon in it, took a mouthful of it, swished it around for a little bit, and man, was I hungry for some banana pudding. The kind of stuff, you know, that is in a bowl. You don't put it in a little parfait dish. You put it in a bowl where you can get a hold of all of the cookies that are crunched up in the bottom of it, and where it drips down the side of your mouth as you eat it. Completely off in the north. Wouldn't know banana pudding if it hit them in the face. So we get to Kentucky, and we're on 75 heading your way south, and in Kentucky, supposedly, I don't know, is it a border Mason-Dixon line state? I don't know. Supposed to be south. And we swing into a restaurant that for now, for the moment, will remain nameless. You'll see, it's the gist of the story. And we go into this chicken restaurant. And we're standing there ordering, and of course, I ordered the absolute worst thing physically that I could find on the menu, lots of it, southern sweet tea for a diabetic, and all the rest of the trimmings. And Diane steps up delicately to the register, and she says, "Do you have any grilled chicken?" The guy behind the counter looked at her like she was insane, like she had just got off the train from somewhere else, and he said, "No, ma'am, we don't have grilled chicken at this Kentucky Fried Chicken." Well, that would have been fine if that was the end of it. And we go and sit at our booth, and I'm enjoying my breaded deep-fried chicken fingers and my French fries and my coleslaw, and Diane is eating, I don't know what it was, salad, something over on the other side, and she looks at me 10 minutes, I kid you not, 10 minutes worth of conversation on why in the world would this place not serve a decent grilled chicken. I said, "Hun, look at the sign over there. It's KFC. Any clue what the F stands for?" And I'm so glad to be back where they know what the F stands for in the South. My blood sugar probably won't love it for long, but I'm thrilled to be back for just a moment. It is always wonderful to be with you. I step into this place and I have feelings that I can't define, because of crucial moments in our life and our path that brought us through wonderful, elated moments of ministry and seasons of personal tragedy, and grace was part of that. And so to be here today and have an opportunity to share with you after all of these years, too long, I apologize, I should have been here sooner, but I'm looking forward to sharing with you today. Soon as I contemplated the thought of preaching again at Grace, I began digging through the archives and digging through the scripture, looking for something that I thought would touch you where you are. You stand again in a transitional place. And I thought, what can I say that could be a help to you? I looked at the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and had an outline already developed and ready to step up and preach. But later last week, I thought that we need something a little more foundational, something a little more generic and yet straight to the point, that no matter where your church is, no matter where you are, whether you're dealing with physical trials and mountains, whether you're dealing with spiritual problems and difficulties, no matter what brought you into this place this morning and what burden you carried in with you or what elation, there's one place that we all need to frequently journey back to. And I want us to take a look this morning in Mark 15 at the cross. And I want us to see the crowd that gathered at the foot of the cross. As we look at the crowd that gathered at the foot of the cross, the times have changed. 2,000 years have sped by. The styles of the folks gathered around the foot of the cross won't resemble the styles of us in this place today. The setting and scene of that foot of the cross that they stood out as they watched the Lord hang on that cross and die for the sins of the world in those hours on that Friday, those many years ago, it's changed. We're inside a wonderfully comfortable air-conditioned building here this morning. There are elements of that cross that we can't recreate today, but there are elements of that cross that we are living in today. And I want you to see them and spend a few moments there with me at the foot of the cross. Lord Jesus, we never move on to a place in our spiritual walk that we can wander far from the foot of your cross. We know that. And our hearts long to know you and to have once again your passion for us so evident in that cross unleashed in our hearts. And I pray that you'll help us this morning as we gather around the foot of this most sacred place, that you will help us catch a glimpse of the crowd that gathers around that cross, and may we learn from it. May we see ourselves in places at that cross, and may we find the deep reverence and love and intimacy that your closest disciples carried from that cross. Meet with us today, Father. Give us a glimpse of the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. As I stand and read through these scriptures, and I want you to take a look with me at chapter 15 and just keep your Bibles open. Of course, it'll be on the screen before you as well. But I want you to see three groups of folks at that cross. First, there were those in the crowd that conspired at that cross. There were those in the crowd that conspired at that cross. That place is a significant place because it's the culmination, it's the peak, it's the watershed of history's conspiracy against God and His love for mankind. You gather at the base of that cross and suddenly you see some in the crowd conspiring for the events that would happen that day. As you look at verses 1 through 3 of Mark 15, these words jump off the page. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. And tying Jesus up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. We jump ahead in the story down to verse 10 where it says, "For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over." In that passage of scripture, we find this thought. There were some motivated by envy. These were the religious and civil leaders that conspired for his crucifixion. Motivated by envy, these religious and civil leaders conspired for his crucifixion. You watch them gather around the foot of the cross. And I drove down the street from the Paul and Alicia that so generously opened their home with us last night and shared a delicious meal with them. I thank them from the depths of our heart. I told them if they don't stop being such gracious hosts, people will keep coming back. The way to stop it is to nip that in the bud, but they're very slow to learn and understand. But driving back down, I don't know how many churches I passed. We took a little route, I guess, on our way to church this morning, and we passed a few mega churches that you can't miss with facilities that just explode over the parking lots and over the fields. We drove by other simpler, more basic, traditional churches that we remember from years and decades ago. And then we drive into the parking lot of Grace, church that's reached a lot of folks, and especially through the Child Care Center and through Grace Academy and through the ministries and through the years, not just here but abroad, as others have said. But as we passed through and we looked at all of those churches and this culture in the Bible Belt that we talk about, we look at what's happening around us and we're prone to forget that there's always been a conspiracy at the foot of the cross. And I'm not here to unlock and talk about the latest thing on the news or talk about crazy conspiracy theories. I'm here to stop at the foot of the cross, and here's the point I want to make. Just like religious and political leaders of their day conspired against the Christ of the cross, the times have not changed. They've worsened. I can't believe the country that I live in today. I have enough of gray creeping in around the edge to remember the good days. And I look back upon the transition that's happened within our country over the last decades. I remember the first time we came back from Russia, and it almost blew me away to see a couple of the folks, the same sex, walking down the road holding hands. I thought, where did that come from? We're a long way past there. And I look at the place that our world has come to, and I want you to understand, it's important that we understand as disciples of Jesus and followers of the Lord Jesus that culture in America has changed. My friends, I hate to tell you, I don't think it's coming back. Culture in America has changed, and I believe that we're standing on the verge of the last days. I believe we're standing on the days when the next thing we ought to listen for is the sound of a trump and the voice of an archangel. I believe we're standing on the edge of eternity when all of a sudden Jesus Christ Himself that meek and gentle lamb that hung on the cross and died for your sins, he's coming back as a raging, roaring lion. And I want you to know and understand today that there are still those in the crowd that conspire at the foot of the cross. Not only was it the religious leaders that were moved by envy to turn him over to the Judean governor, Pilate. Pilate, we read about later on in verse 1 and in verse 15 again, says, "So Pilate answered them, 'Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?'" This is verses 9 to 15 of Mark 15. "So he answered them, 'Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?' For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, 'And what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Again they shouted, 'Crucify him!' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What has he done wrong?' But they shouted, 'Crucify him!' All the more then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified." Back in 1961, the folks of the world had begun to question whether Pilate was even a historical figure, as they do almost all of the Bible's history. And by the way, they always lose when eventually archaeology catches up with them. In 1961, they found the Pilate stone. And on that Pilate stone, I forget where it's housed today, but it was dated AD 30 and describes him and identifies him as prefect of Judea. And so he still lingers with us in history today. I wonder if he's still wringing his hands before he turned the Lord Jesus over to the crowd. His wife stood and said, "Don't do it. Don't put that man in front of them. There's something deeper than you understand going on here." But in order to placate the crowd, in order to pacify those that were under his rule and domain, in order to get a little popularity from the crowd, he sacrificed the king to the cross. And I want you to know and understand today that in our day and age, we are involved in this very moment in, as we stop and look at the foot of the cross, what I'm going to call a cultural hostility to the cross of Jesus Christ. A cultural hostility to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of it. We're living it. As I passed all these churches, I thought, wow, but we're still in a Christian country, aren't we? And depending on whose survey you read, decades ago it said that conservatively 35% perhaps of America would be called not Christian, but more focused, a evangelical, Bible-believing, saved by grace through faith kind of Christian. And still today we have that hiding in the back of our mentality that a quarter, some will say, of our population are God-fearing followers of Jesus Christ. The statistics do not pull that out. Latest survey by Barna Group and four distinguished independent surveys, Christian Pew Research and others, of what's happening in Christianity in America identify that figure of evangelical Christians that follow Christ, that believe the Bible is inspired, that Jesus was born a virgin, died on the cross, rose victoriously from the dead, and is someday coming back again, that live the reality of that in their life, is about 7 to 8% of the population of the USA. In fact, as they have begun to hone in on trends, they see that the evangelical church at large in the United States is not growing in spite of the megachurch you passed by this morning. It's shrinking significantly. And you look at the world, you say, "Well, thanks for coming, Dave. Great message, full of hope and inspiration. God bless you. Thanks for coming." It's important that we understand where we were, because somehow we've come to the place where we feel that this Christian dream that we grew up in as kids, that the freedom of the gospel and the freedom to live as a believer in this place will go on for the next decades and for our children and for their grandchildren. But I've got news for you. We are in the midst of a cultural war, and we are losing. Losing. There's an answer to it. We're going to look before we leave this place today. We're far beyond the age of hopelessness. God still wants to do something great and magnificent and mighty, and God still has all the power that he ever had. The Holy Spirit isn't restrained even one little bit in the life of a believer that loves him, and the gospel is still as efficacious and powerful as it ever was, and that cross is still as attractive as it ever was. But I want you to know today that we can't bury our head in the sands and say that this is the Christianity of my father, that this is the Christian nation that my grandfather walked in. We're in a day and age where cultural hostility is slanted against Christ and the Word of God and our Christian history. You see it evident in our popular culture, from the songs that permeate across the waves and from the movies and the filth that comes into our living rooms via the TV sets that we turn on. And we all need to develop a little sensitivity to also learn to turn them off from time to time. I'm not against them. I have a TV in my home. I watch some Netflix movies, and so do you. I'm not here standing before you telling you go back to 1950 and there you'll be happy. The message from the pulpit today is that we are involved just as they were on the very day that he was crucified, in the midst of a cultural hostility to that cross of Christ. And no one stop and consider today that they're still with us. Whoever would have believed that we would have seen the change affecting Christian theology and affecting a Christian lifestyle, the changes that we've seen implemented in government, where a couple can't even determine who they want to make a cake for or bake a cake for anymore in our world. And we look at our liberties and freedoms that are quickly being undermined and eroded in our own country, and you say, what do we take away from that? Some people get mad. And I don't want to give you the wrong perspective this morning. I'm not necessarily mad. But some people get mad, and they withdraw into this little cave, and they say, you know what? The monks had it right all along. And we're just going to pull into this little cave, and we're going to hide from culture and society. We're going to hide from our neighbors, and we won't reach across the fence to that guy. He might be with the other political side anyway. God help us if that's where we are. Because we're the salt, and we're the light. And we are what is left to keep the fermentation from completely eroding what's left of the vestiges of Christianity in our culture. We are called upon to be the salt and the light that brings Christ back into the midst. But my friend, the amazing thing is that we're surprised. I think we've lived in an incubator for too long. To those that accepted God's call to go to the mission field and picked up and walked off. I remember the day that the plane landed in St. Petersburg, Russia. We got out, walked out into the street, saw the new place we were living, the new culture we were living in, and it was very clear we were no longer in USA. Very clear, this is godless to a degree. This is different than the place I've come from. Half of these people or more don't even believe that God exists, that he's a fairy tale, by the way. America's not far behind on those figures. Visit your local college campus. We ministered for a while in Columbus, Ohio, when we first came back from the field. I'd go twice a week down to the campus of Ohio State University, stand and engage people in conversation, inviting them to Bible studies and church and different things. And as I would talk, it's the same story from every young person that's come up through our schools. Thank God, not grace. That come up through our schools and through our higher institutions that have been taught skepticism of God and the scriptures in Christ. And you see the deadness in their eyes, and you see the unbelief in their hearts, and you see an apathy towards anything spiritual or religious or anything of a nature that could really impact their life for God and for good. They have no foundation. In just merely a generation, almost wiped out of the conscience of young people that have gone through our secular systems today. We need to stand up We need to speak up. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But friend, understand with me, before we move to the inspiring parts, we're not there yet, but before we move to the inspiring parts at the foot of the cross, we too are in the midst of a cultural hostility. Not far from the place where I pastor, little town called Belpre, Ohio. You drive through it, blink, you miss the whole town. Belpre, Ohio. We moved back from overseas. The Lord, we took a trip through Asia in about 2 years ago. We were praying about where to go, what the next step of our missionary journey would be. Diane and I are sitting in a hotel room in Singapore, and we determined that for a week we would just pray privately and ask the Lord to reveal to us what he wanted us to do. We'd seen some places that broke our heart. India, I'm ready. My bags are packed. I'll go tomorrow. And now I was in Sunday school this morning, and I heard the RCs talk about Venezuela. I'm ready. But sign me up. Pack me a place. I don't care if there's no money, no food. Let's go. That's the heart of someone that's seen the world. But we were sitting in that hotel room praying about the next stop when we looked at each other on the last day before we boarded the flight, and I said, "We're going back home, aren't we?" And she said, "Yes, we are." That it was in our hearts that the Lord had come back and said, "Look, it's time to come back to your culture and your people and the places where you're familiar with and your family members that haven't darkened the doorstep of the church since they were teenagers and try to influence those that are abandoning the faith in our own country." Went back to that little place and began to search for a place to minister, but in a rural community without much around it, nothing came available. And so, as church planters for all those years, we started one in the middle of the living room. We learned the secret. We also fed those that came, and they came in. And her family showed up to our surprise and delight, and we began to pray and study the Word together. A month and a half later, rented a senior citizen center in Belpre, Ohio, where we continue to meet. Pray for the poor people this morning. My brother Don is actually speaking for me there in Belpre, and God help him. They're going to need serious help. He was the black sheep of the family, but actually he's been a missionary for years himself in Mexico, and he's covering my pulpit this morning. But as we were looking through the area and looking for churches in need of a pastor, we found one. Church that had been about 200, 250 people in its heyday, maybe a little over that, and seemed to be sweet people. And then we did a little deeper digging into the church. Diane's aunt had been a member of the church for a while. They had a pastor come on that took things in a different direction. Now, there's nothing wrong, perchance, with going in a different direction, as long as it's still moored to this book. And he took it in a direction that was way outside of this book. What started as compassion for those that don't embrace our ideals, that don't love the Lord, and I'm talking the big homophobic word, and what happened is they begin to think about this and think of ways that they could be more accommodating and open and reach them. And by the way, that's scriptural. We're supposed to reach them. We are supposed to, that gospel's for everybody. That's for those that have been walking with Christ all these years, and that's for a pagan in the deepest recesses of Southeast Asia that's never heard the name of Jesus and everything in between. And so that gospel is for them, and that transformation that God wants to bring to the life of everybody is for everybody that's part of American culture. And as we stop and think about that, there's nothing wrong with reaching out to them and loving them and being kind and modeling the grace of God and sharing kindness and compassion. Sometimes we're too hard-edged. Sometimes our message that points them to Jesus points them to a different Jesus than the one I know, because he saves sinners. He loves them. And he changes and transforms them. But fundamentally, he saves sinners. And he saves us even when we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And so I look at that thought, and I saw this church. And at first thought, I thought, well, you know, that's not bad until you go a little deeper. Until you see him performing marriages. Until you see him developing a thought that, well, you know what, maybe God created them that way, and so there's no distinction about how they live versus we. Who are we to judge their morals? I'm not judging their morals. God Almighty is. And by the way, when it's judging theirs, he's judging mine too. In some ways, I look at what has happened and transpired in our culture, and it's sad on one end, but the other line, you can't ever go far from that cross. Look at the cross. Look at the crowd there conspiring as he suffers. Watch the crowd. Some have conspired. Others will mock and follow along with the crowd. A few will bend a knee at the foot of that cross. A centurion will lift his eyes and say, "That was the Son of God." And the legacy of that cross will spread quickly throughout Jerusalem. 25,000 scholars tell us come to Christ within the first few years, perhaps, of Christ and of his death and resurrection, and then it will flood the world. We stand and we come back to the base of the cross, and here's what we must carry away. We still live in a culture outside of its submission to that Christ of the cross. It's a radical cross that calls all of us to come from whatever culture we're part of and embrace the cross. And we're changed and transformed by the Christ of that cross. But make no mistake, there are still plenty in the crowd, both religious leaders and political voices, that are still hostile to the Christ of that cross. What are we going to do about it? We're going to stand. What are we going to do about it? We're going to love people and show them so much compassion and grace and forgiveness that they can't help but listen to the message that these convictions are rooted in. But we're going to stand and understand that that cross is a symbol of the offense that God bore on that cross for the sins of the world, and the times have not changed. And we'll stop and realize that in this Christian nation and culture, there are still so many culturally hostile to the events of that cross. And it's our goal and desire and ambition to love them and reach out to them and help them see the gift offered on the cross of Jesus Christ. But second, I want you to understand there were those in the crowd that celebrated the cross. Celebrated the cross. And I don't mean that in a good way. Those in the crowd that celebrated, but their celebration wasn't fit. Motivated by ignorance, we see the soldiers celebrated at his crucifixion. Take a look at verses 16 to 20 of Mark 15. Then the soldiers led him away into the courtyard, that is headquarters, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And so we see these in the crowd that, motivated by ignorance, these Roman soldiers didn't understand the significance of what was happening there. The centurion did. Perhaps with his place inside of the higher echelons of Roman society, he'd heard of this man and the claims about him. Maybe he was even familiar with some of the messianic prophecies that had gone on before about this deliverer that the Jews are waiting for. So this centurion, with some background certainly, came to a thought of him as Son of God as he stands and watches him die. But for the majority of those splitting his clothes and gambling at the foot of the cross for his raiment, for the majority of those, it was simple, pure ignorance that allowed them to celebrate at the foot of the cross. Boy, the world hadn't changed, has it? Still others, in their simple ignorance, and I don't use that word in a demeaning fashion, but simply as a statement of fact, in their ignorance of who Christ is and why he came and what he's done for us, they live the days of their life in their sinful stupor and their blindful ignorance, unaware of the fact that God died for them. Unaware of the fact that he was the sacrificial lamb planned before the foundation of the world, that came at the fullness of time according to Scripture and gave his life on the cross for our sins to reconcile us to God. They're ignorant of the Old Testament legacy and history of the temple sacrificial system that would signify that Lamb of God that someday would give his life. Ignorant of the thousands and hundreds of key messianic prophecies that would point to the coming of this divine Savior that caused those to be waiting at the time of his birth and searching for him and looking to the heavens for the star that would point the way to Bethlehem. And yet the majority of those that you pass by on the street today, you cannot believe any longer that there is the same level of spiritual, scriptural intelligence that you grew up with. Because it's gone. After these decades of secular, humanistic, godless, self-centered, be what you want to be, and you can do anything you want to do, and all of the other garbage that we've fed our young people. They grow up into young adults. They grow up into teenagers and young adults raising families of their own with no scriptural foundation, with no spiritual moorings, to look at the scene of that cross and make a good, honest decision. They don't know. For him, who is Jesus? The Bible, they told me in school, it's a cool book. I mean, it's got some maybe moral principles. You can learn a lot from it. It's an interesting book. Great old stories, but take it for granted, for real, that it actually means what it says. The Genesis chapter 1, did you read that, folks? When it talks about that God created the heavens and the earth and actually created them out of nothing by the simple word of his mouth, and that he created them good and perfect and created man from the dust of the earth and placed him in the midst of a garden with some moral responsibility that he quickly sinned and fell and walked away from. All of that background they consider fairy tale. All of that background is story. All of that background is superstition to the young people you meet on college campus and the future generations that live in our world. It's sad. Had a young man that actually, we were looking at a piece of property in Columbus when we were working near the university, and a young man took us and showed us several properties. I say young man, mid-20s, had a little boy of his own, delightful family. And we spent much time with him looking at some of the properties. Told him that I was a pastor that was there. We were working on a new church plant with others, and talked a little bit about it. And I said, "What about you? Do you go to church anywhere?" He said, "No." I said, "Man, I grew up in church, you know, brothers and sisters and stuff, but I haven't been in church for years." I said, "Well, tell me this." I said, "What about, you know, Christ? I mean, do you follow him? Do you consider yourself a Christian?" And that unleashed a conversation that we've just been talking about of absolute spiritual ignorance. And he's a brilliant man. But as we spoke and talked there, no background for Christ. And so when you talk to people about coming and embracing Jesus as their Savior, some with the history and legacy that have grown up with it may understand, but don't take that for granted. You need to go back further. You need to go back to the fact that, hey, that evolution that you were taught in school is baloney. That there is a God that looked out into this vast world and he created everything that you see. And it, you don't have to be a brain surgeon. You can find wonderful stuff if you just Google defense of evolution defense of creation, evolutionary theory. Wonderful tools available there that raise the serious questions. And here's the most foundational, simple one that any farmer can ask someone. If you go with the theory of evolution, would you please pinpoint for me how and the moment that it all happened? And they go, "Oh, man, that's a big one." Because it all has to come down to something that came out of nothing, and the only plausible solution is God. There is no other. And we stop and look at all of the other things that undergird this situation, but I want you to see that there were those in the cross that day that stood at the cross, lost in their own world, doing their own thing, no concept of what was taking place on that cross, and we are there today in America. Not only that, I want you to see this. There were those motivated by unbelief, the crowd. And motivated by unbelief, the crowd and the criminals celebrated his crucifixion. It wasn't just merely those soldiers that had led him to the cross and scourged him and nailed him to die and ridiculed him as he hung and gambled for his garments. But there are those stirred up by those religious chief priests and Sanhedrin and Pharisees that wandered through the crowd and called for his crucifixion. And so the crowd is mocking and scoffing and laughing and saying, if this one's God, let him come down off of the cross and deliver himself from what we're seeing unfold today. And times have not changed. We still stand in the middle of this place with those that as they look at the cross, they somewhat are celebratory or apathetic. They go through life like it always was. And it reminds you of something that Jesus promised, as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be when the Son of Man comes. They were sleeping and eating and drinking and giving in marriage and taking in marriage until the day that the flood came. And everything changed. And the picture is the ultimate return of Jesus Christ that ultimately changes this worldview forever, instantaneously, for every human being still living and breathing. And we stop and look at the place where we are today, and we must remember that there are still those in our culture, near us, around us, that are oblivious to the events of this cross. They live in cultural complacency, cultural apathy. Rembrandt has a work that he did during his lifetime. I think it was, I don't remember, 1400-something. Had a famous painting called The Three Crosses. I went online, Googled it, found an image of it, and pulled up a higher resolution one to take notice of it because of something that I'd read. They said that if you were to take a look at that three crosses, of course you'd see the three crosses with the Lord between the thieves. And it's set on the backdrop of a mountain that represents Golgotha. And as you look at the crowd that surrounds that cross, you see some of the religious chief priests there with their hoods and their vestiges on and going through the crowd. You see others that are this mocking part of the crowd or complacent part of the crowd that laugh, and for them it's just another day, another criminal crucified, another public execution to watch. But if you look closely down in the corner of that painting, towards the edge of the shadows, barely discernible unless you stare at it with intent, there's a figure hidden in the shadows. Art critics believe that that figure hidden in the shadows with his face partly shaded by a hood over his head is Rembrandt himself. That had enough of cultural sensitivity and understanding of the cross to know that he was there in the shadows too. And so were you. We look back to the people we've become since we've embraced Jesus Christ, and sometimes it makes us the worst examples of mercy to those that have yet to come. We look at ourselves all cleaned up and all polished up for Sunday goods, and we say, wow, we've really been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. But don't forget, friend, the stench still isn't far removed from your clothing. The sewer that Christ pulled you out of is still occupied by a teeming horde of humanity. And the only way to look at them is the way that the old author of that great hymn that you know, his name is John Newton, he said that, you know what? He said, all humanity, when you look at a sinner, it's just another beggar begging for bread. And that's who we all were. Just beggars begging for bread. And we found that bread in the amazing grace that God gave to us. And so, secondly, and we finish with this third thought, there were those in the crowd who were converted by his crucifixion. There were those in the crowd who were converted by his crucifixion. I hesitate to make a dramatic statement and say that they bowed their knees at the cross and accepted him as Savior. The full realization of that would not come until 3 days later when he would rip away the bars of sin and death, when he'd rise from the grave. Then it's a new picture. Then it's a new story. But there at the cross, the seeds of that resurrection are planted in that grave. There at the cross, the Son of God, as he bows his head and gives his life for all the sinners of the world, he would move in such a way through those that stood and watched him die. They could not deny the fact that he'd been tortured. They saw the horrible mess that had been made of his body of flesh by the cat o' nine tails, by the scourge that tore his flesh in ribbons. They watched this man that barely looked human be nailed to a cross and lifted up, dropped into a hole with every bone in his body pulled out of joint. They watched him as the clouds darkened, as the sun refused to shine, and God turned his face on his son. They were wondering about the magnitude of this day. There were some that were not caught up in the gambling, some that weren't lost in their ignorance and celebration, but some that knelt at the base of that cross and said, "What's this all about? Why would a man like that have to die? Why did he that healed the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the mute, why did he that only offered graciousness and healing and kindness and help to those that came to his feet, why does he have to die a criminal's death, crucified on an old wooden cross?" They knelt at that cross, considered the events of that cross. They're still in the darkness. They'll still wait in the shadows as the disciples that fled from that place. Only John, we know, stood at the foot of the cross with a few of the women, including Jesus' mother. They stood there, they knelt, they watched the events of the cross and pondered in their heart, as Mary did ever since the day the angel showed up at her doorstep and said, "This one is Messiah. This one's Christ, God on earth, Emmanuel, and you're going to bear him." "But I'm a virgin." "Yes, we know. That's why it's all of God." She began to ponder way back then, and she's still pondering at the foot of that cross. And as she waits and ponders in the darkness, and as the days creep by, as another day passes and Satan laughs and the crowd mocks and Pilate wonders and the disciples hide in the upper room, and another day passes and they pull deeper into the shadows of the upper room and the crowd is still celebrating on the outside, and the third day comes by and the morning begins to dawn, and suddenly the whole story takes shape. He lives. Maybe you didn't hear that. He lives. Up out of the grave, the one that had been crucified and hung on the cross, springs the life by the power of God Almighty and the Holy Spirit that lives in him. He springs to death from that cross. Hey, they didn't roll away the stone to let him out. They rolled away the stone to show that he's gone. And as he ascended out of that shadows of the grave, someone is in the shadows of the garden waiting later that morning. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid it. Sir, can you tell me where he's gone?" And all it takes is, "Mary. Rabboni. Don't touch me. I've not ascended yet to the Father." But you run into Jerusalem, and you tell Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, you tell them, "I'm going to meet him later on. I'm alive." She makes her way into the midst and goes into this holy huddle. Here they are in prayer in the upper room. Maybe prayer, maybe just fear. As she walks through the way and says, "Hey, I've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead." They say, "You're nuts. We've been praying for something great like that, but you're nuts." And later on, in the Emmaus Road, there's two walking, and it takes him breaking the bread in the middle of the home in the evening as the darkness has already come and the shadows have drawn nigh. And in the breaking of the bread, they look up and say, "That's a familiar face." And they run back in and find the disciples still sitting there that have already heard from Mary and say, "Guess what? We were on the road to Emmaus. He lives." And they said, "You guys are nuts." And later on in this passage, you'll read a little bit that he would come in later himself that night and upbraid them, the scripture said. Chastise them for not believing the word that they had heard. So at the foot of that cross, there's still darkness. There's still questions. There's still a lot of unbelief. There's still questioning at the foot of the cross. And that's where the majority of people are today that have not come into the fold. The question is, are they just celebrating at the foot of the cross? The question is, are they just happy that he's dead at the foot of the cross? They hate God, Christ, Christianity, and everything in between. Or are they kneeling and trying to figure out what happened on that cross? And oh, I want you to know that you'll run into them if you go looking for them. I want you to know you'll see them if you seek them. I want you to know that Jesus gave that illustration of a shepherd that goes out and brings that one lost sheep back into the fold, because to him, that's the heart that drove him to the cross. When we come to the place where we're such a great spiritual group that we have no burden or passion in our heart for the lost that live outside our door, close and lock the doors and turn out the lights. Because we've wandered too far away from the cross. It's at the cross that we see these, that eventually the centurion, moved by faith, was converted by this crucifixion. When it was noon, the scripture says, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Who knows if that was right? Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, offered him a drink and said, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. Then the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last. He said, this man really was God's son. At the foot of the cross. You'll never see who Jesus is unless you come to the foot of the cross. You may see him stand on the banks of the sea and give his delightful words to the crowd that stands and walk away thinking he's a philosopher or a teacher, but you won't understand. You may stand and see the miracles that he pours out upon the world as the lame legs run and the blind eyes see and the deaf ears hear and the dead walk out of the graves. But you may just walk away saying, wow, that was some supernatural, crazy, magic kind of a guy. But you won't know who he is till you stand at the foot of the cross and you see him die. And as he bows his head in death and slips to the other side to pay that full sin debt that's weighed upon your shoulder and upon mine, there is still a mist and a darkness at the foot of the cross, but it's quickly fading on day 3. He lives. He lives and he paves a path for you and I to eternity. And so the other disciples eventually, moved by love and faith, were converted by his crucifixion and especially his resurrection is what we see in the next point. Early on the first day of the week after he'd risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd driven 7 demons. She went and reported to those who'd been with him as they were mourning and weeping. Yet when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it. Then after this, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them walking on their way into the country, and they went and reported to the rest who did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he'd been resurrected. Then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized to be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And verse 20 says, and they went out and preached everywhere. They were converts. They were totally and thoroughly and radically transformed and changed by the events that started at the foot of that cross and culminated as he arose from the dead. The missing link, he's Christ, Savior of the world. The missing link, he's Christ, promised Messiah that all the prophecies of the Old Testament, 1,400 over of them written in the Old Testament, 400 of them major, specific, concise prophecies that point to the place of his death and the time of his arrival and the virgin birth that brought him to this planet and all those things in between, not a bone broken, but out of joint and pierced, and they look on him and he's crucified between thieves and dozens upon dozens of other Old Testament passages that shed a floodlight into the future and said, this will be God among you. This will be God coming down, Emmanuel with us, to walk with us, Lamb of God, Savior of the world, and it's Jesus Christ. No other place to look. You can look to Islam, you'll never find him. You can look to Buddhism, sorry, you'll just be lost in tradition and ideas. You can look to Hinduism and place another god on top of your temple, but you'll never touch the Christ of the cross. And I want you to see and know today that to those of us that have seen him for who he is, that have embraced him as Savior and Lord in our hearts, I want you to see one thing as we close today. If we started with a hostility, cultural hostility, and then we saw a cultural apathy at the foot of that cross, the Christians that knelt at that place and walked away on the following day as he rose from the dead, left with a Christian intimacy that nobody could wipe away. In faith, in love, They responded to the living Lord Jesus Christ, lived their lives for him, put their reputations and name on the line for him, gave everything that they had to follow him. You done playing church yet? And I love this church. And I know that there are people here with deep spiritual legacy and tradition. But every church goes through seasons where we lose sight of what happened at the foot of the cross. You done? You done with the worldliness, with one foot dangling in there and swimming around in its waters and saying, well, it'll be okay. People ought not to judge me. We live in a period of grace. And that's true. But I want my foot out of that pond, and I want it whole heart, head and body and foot and soul and life in for Jesus, all in. Not a fan, according to the title of a recent book that is in your Christian library. Are you ready to follow Christ with that Christian intimacy of faith, of someone that just stood at the cross and you watched him hang his head and die, and now he lives? And he offers you this transformation and this freedom. And he gives you a commission to go into all the world, to everybody, everywhere, and tell them that Jesus Christ, Son of God, loves them, died for them, and come with your sins. Come with your hang-ups and your ignorance. Come with your foolishness and come with all that you have to bring, with all that you are, and lay it down at the foot of that cross, and he will set you free. Are you free? He will set you free. Simon was pulled into the cross. As the others walked by and saw what the events that were happening that day, Simon had a rough hand jump onto his shoulder and pulled him out of the midst of the crowd and said, carry his cross. The Cyrene laid the cross on his shoulders and carried it to the hill. Did he have any idea what he was doing? He no doubt stayed and watched, just like the rest of the crowd, as they nailed him to that cross and hung him up. They watched the events of those hours that transfigured as the sun darkened and the world turned a deaf eye and the father turned his back on his son. He watched as he died on that cross, but was that the end of Simon's story? There's a little verse in Romans 16, 13, and it goes like this. It says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. You say, well, that verse doesn't say anything. What in the world is about that? Because the scripture tells us other places that there was a fella named Rufus, and early church tradition bears this out, was one of the children of Simon. And you fast forward a decade, you fast forward a generation, and you see the son of the man that carried the cross of the Savior mentioned with affectionate words from the church at Rome. Is this the seed of the gospel? With the cross laying on his shoulder, that would pass its way to his kids and maybe his grandchildren and on to the legacy that we share today. Look, we have got to be passionate about Christ, intimate with our Savior. Look, we're long beyond. If you've read the Bible, it's not about legalism. If you read the Bible, you get that. It's not about these 10 things. If you do them right, if you carry the right Bible under your arm, you'll just be the right kind of guy, right? Baloney. It's about a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That we never wander, no matter how far we go, whether it's Columbus, Ohio, or Moscow, Russia, we never move far enough from the foot of that cross. That at the foot of that cross is everything that you need. At the foot of that cross is everything this world needs. And at the foot of that cross is everything that Grace Baptist Church needs. You'll find it at the foot of the cross. Father, we thank you for your love poured out on Calvary. We look back upon our lives and we're so aware of how little we deserve this grace. That's why you call it grace. We remember our own our own apathy towards you. We remember our hostility, even in seasons past, before we really came to know you for who you were. We remember our hostility towards you. And yet we remember that blessed day that the ray of the gospel broke through the darkness of our life, and we saw you for who you really are, crucified, risen Savior, coming again. And Lord, we bend our knee and we worship you. We don't care what the world does. Hollywood can laugh and mock and crank out more garbage. Our politicians can scoff your name and pass laws that perhaps even restrict our freedom, but we don't care. We'll follow you to the ends of the earth. We'll follow you to the grave. We'll follow you till the day that we hear your voice and the sound of an archangel and a mighty trumpet. We follow you till we see you and we walk with you and we live with you, because we know you, Lord, and we will follow you. Help us. Help us to see you from the foot of your cross. Pray for our family and friends and neighbors that don't know you. Oh Lord, would they see in us a reflection of that cross? Would they see in us a reflection of that grace and mercy that can impact their life to follow you? And may they hear without fear the message, the story of your cross from our lips, from our lives, from our hearts. Pray you'd work in our way and meet us today. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I wonder if someone in the room this morning would say, Pastor, thank you. God sent you here with that message for me because I needed that. I needed a yank on the chain that brought me right back to the foot of the cross to take a look at the heart of this whole thing. And this morning in my seat where I sit today, I need a fresh touch from the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. Pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up anywhere in this place? God bless you. Many, God bless you. You tell that to the Lord. You talk to him in this invitation. You, through this closing prayer, you find a private place. If it's in your pew, if it's at this altar, that's between you and God. You find a place to talk to the Lord. He's the only one that can help you. And I wonder, is there one person anywhere in this room? I promise you, I won't embarrass you. No one will approach you. I won't point you out in this crowd. It's just me looking and just you sitting in a seat. Is there someone in this place that would say, Pastor, I've got to be honest with you. I'm not sure I'm a child of God. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I've come here this Sunday morning and I sit in the pew and I heard that message, and maybe some of that fog and smoke was me a little bit. I don't understand who Christ was, but today I see he's Savior and Lord that died for my sins, and I've yet to really surrender my heart to him and follow him by faith. But preacher, today I'm done with that. And today in my seat, I'm going to open my heart to God and I'm going to ask him to hear me and save me and forgive me and help me. And I just want you to rejoice with me this morning. Would you slip your hand up? Anybody? In any place of this auditorium, preacher, pray for me. I need Christ today. I'm accepting him today. As I scan the crowd, I'd say we're believers that are in this room this morning that know Christ. Now all I'd ask you to do is take the word of God that the Spirit has brought before you this morning, and in this invitation, you do exactly what he lays on your heart.